How you guys doing this morning? Good. Welcome to The Rock Church. My name's Caleb Yetton. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, we're going to continue on in our study of the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to be in chapter 10. If you want to open your Bibles to chapter 10, we'll be looking through verse 1 through 16. And I've entitled this talk, From the Beginning of Creation. After this week, like we said in announcements, we're going to be taking a break from our Mark study, and we're going to do a three-week Christmas series that we're calling Good News. And we really want to encourage you guys to invite your friends, your family, your coworkers to this series. You can invite people on social media now, which is a super easy way to invite people to church. Really, what a great opportunity and time of year to invite people that are looking to come to church around Christmas. So please be inviting them. After the Christmas series, we're going to take a break. We're going to continue our break from the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to do a series called Truth, Love, and Culture. And we're going to be looking at some hot-button topics in our society today, and I think it's going to be a great series. In all honesty, the topic we're going to be talking about today could in some way fit into that series, or at least it should be. It's a topic that almost every single one of us in this room, I might dare say every single one of us in this room, has experienced some sort of fallout from this topic. It's something that has rocked our society in ways that we can't even understand. And sadly, it's been that way for thousands of years. Unfortunately, it's not really even something, though, that is a hot-button topic anymore. We've kind of grown accustomed to it, sadly, unfortunately. And we've really lowered the bar in this area. I think we need to relearn God's perspective, and that's my prayer for this morning. We learn God's heart to bring us back to what is His best. If you've opened your Bible to Mark 10, you probably see that we're going to be talking about the topic of divorce. It just got really quiet in this room. I understand that. We're going to be specifically looking at what does Jesus have to say about this topic, and I understand, really, I truly do understand that this is a sensitive subject. People have been hurt by this. Even just the word divorce brings up terrible memories. Perhaps you're going through that right now, or you've gone through it recently, or it's something that your parents went through when you were a child, your grandparents, or a close family or friend. This really hits close to home. I understand that, and I want to remind all of us that we serve a big God, a close, personal, loving God, who wants to come alongside of us, even as we look at a difficult topic like this. And we can't change the past. If that's something you've gone through, we can't change the past. All we can do is look forward and look for God's best as we move forward. We serve a God of peace and of comfort and of grace and forgiveness, and a God that wants to help us, who loves us. Even as we walk through difficult verses like this, I too, though, want to remind you that we at The Rock Church will not apologize for what the Bible teaches, what it has to say. It is not silent on topics, even difficult ones like this. We serve a Creator who has spoken His word into existence, and we want to read that word, obey it, listen to it, understand it, and take it seriously. Amen? Amen. Amen. So let's pray, and we'll dive into Mark 10. Jesus, I love you. I thank you for who you are. Thank you that we just sang that you are our helper in constant trouble. That's true this morning, Jesus. For those who even just bringing up that word, there's a deep pain. There's a deep, just unspeakable hurt. God, you are near to them. You are near to us. You want to speak to them. You want to love them. Lord, you want to help all of us. You want to raise the bar of our standard of what you have to say about marriage and about divorce. God, and I thank you that you are a helper. I trust that you will speak to us. You want to speak to each heart here, and I pray you would do that, Lord. Not my words, but your words. We thank you for who you are and that you're with us this morning. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, man, let's look at verse 1 through 3 in Mark 10. It says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, said, 'What did Moses command you?'" That's what Jesus asked them. And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So we see here, a crowd has come around Jesus as was usual, and he's teaching them. And as was usual too, the Pharisees have come to question Jesus. And really, they want to make him look bad. They want to try and catch him in his words. And like so many others who question Christ, they want to poke holes in his arguments and what he has to say. They ask him, is it lawful for a man to get a divorce? And Jesus says, well, you tell me, what did Moses teach? And they quote Moses in Deuteronomy 24:1. They quote this verse, says, suppose a man marries a woman, but she does not please him. Having discovered something wrong with her, he writes a document of divorce, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house. In the days of Moses in Israel, it was common in the world's culture for men to just divorce their wife for any old reason. And really, that's basically what it is today too, sadly. But in that day, they would just abandon their wife and give no real reason as to why. And it would just leave the woman in disgrace. They would just abandon her. And so much so, at times, she wouldn't even be allowed to go back to her family. She would be disgraced to the point where she couldn't get remarried. Really, it was awful for the woman. The man could just leave her for no reason. And so God said to the Israelites through Moses, it will not be so with you. You must honor and protect women more than the nations around you. You must present your wife with a letter saying why you're divorcing her, so that if she is an innocent party in the divorce, if she has not been unfaithful to her husband, she could keep her dignity within the society and go home to her family. And then perhaps be remarried one day with a good reputation. So really, God was saying the culture has it wrong and I'm going to set a standard. But we'll see from Jesus in just a minute, that was not God's intention. That wasn't his desire. It was never his desire, God's desire for marriage to end in divorce. We know from the Bible that God made marriage to be holy and sacred and pure for life. Jesus will say in the next verse that we'll look at that it's only because of the hard hearts of men that he even allowed for this provision to keep it from being complete chaos. So clearly we can see that this divorce discussion of what's allowed, what's not allowed has been going on for a very long time, even in the time of Israel and in the time of Jesus. And we know that it's only continued to be more prevalent and pervasive in our society today. And sadly, even within the church, we've just followed the culture in this. We've missed the heart of God. In fact, I think we've become more lax, and usually under the pretense of being loving and compassionate and understanding. That's our heart, really, but we've lowered the bar so much that we don't take this as seriously as we should. Look at this quote from John Piper. It says, compromise in the name of compassion on those standards, which is the sacredness of lifelong permanence of marriage, looks loving in the short run. And in its weakening of the solidity of the covenant union across churches, families, and nations, it is not loving, but it wreaks havoc for decades and centuries. Preserving the solid framework of the marriage covenant with high standards may feel tough in the short run, but produces 10,000 blessings for future generations. It's so good. There are people in this room, again, who have experienced firsthand the difficulty and unspeakable pain that surrounds divorce. There's no getting around that. And again, I want to remind you, we serve a God who loves you and wants to help you. And I believe we must seek the Lord and read his word and know his heart on this for the future so we can move forward. Where do we go from here? I wanted to look at a few U.S. divorce statistics that I found from a law firm online, and I think obviously it just reiterates how common this has become in our culture, but I think too some of these stats will see how the perception of divorce has changed even within the last decades and last generations. So let's look at those together. It says 22% of women and 21% of men have been divorced at least once in their lives. That's wild to me. A quarter of all adults have been through a divorce. 42 to 45% of first marriages, 60% of second marriages, and 73% of third marriages end in divorce. The average length of a first marriage that ends in divorce is 8 years. One in three divorces start as an online affair. That's different today's age, right? Among those aged 54 to 64, the divorce rate has quadrupled in the last 30 years. In 2014, 69% of older Americans said divorce is morally acceptable, compared to 45% in 2001. That's quite the change in just 13 years, right? And I thought this was interesting just to note. Higher spending on both engagement ring and wedding has been linked to shorter marriage durations. I think that just shows really what the, for many marriages, honestly though, it's funny, but I think it shows what's important, right? When you're entering in your marriage, if the glamour and all the things are important, more important than the marriage and the relationship, that just goes to show where your priorities are. So these really, that's not to shame anybody if you've spent lots of money, but just saying, that's interesting. These figures really are gut-wrenching, right? In so many ways, but honestly, they're not surprising to us anymore. These should shock us more than they do. And truly, we should be saddened by it, and we have just kind of come to accept this as the status quo. It's like, well, that's just the way it is. That's the fate of marriage. I did a quick Google search. I don't have these on a screen, but about some more ideas and topics and stats of divorce, and I wanted to share those with you. It says that divorce is a $28 billion per year industry. That's staggering. The average cost of divorce is $15,000. And just interesting to know, other studies show that the children of married couples are more likely to experience a higher academic performance, emotional maturity, and financial stability than children who don't have both parents in the home. So from all this, we can gather that divorce is catastrophic, truly is. In our culture today especially, but even within the church, we don't realize what marriage is meant to be, why it was created in the first place, why God has such a high standard and view of marriage. Really, we're fed so many lies in our culture, and we just digest them and believe them to our core, that marriage is about you being happy, you being filled, you being satisfied, what you need, what you want. And we're told if you don't have those things, just end it. No matter the collateral damage that you might bring into that. We as humans, we believe that the lies of that, if the sex isn't good enough, or if your spouse doesn't make enough money, or if they get old and gain weight, or if you just can't agree anymore, then just find somebody that will check all those boxes for you. We just accept that. We've allowed that lie to creep into the church even, and we lie to ourselves thinking divorce will just be better for everyone. It'll be better for us. It'll be better for our spouse. It'll be better for the kids. It'll be better for our friends and our family. But we fool ourselves because divorce only ever ends in heartbreak, more pain, and more hurt, especially when kids are involved. And unfortunately, many of you know that the realness of what I just said, that breaks my heart. So that's our blind human justification for divorce that we've believed from the world. And that's what the Pharisees are basically telling Jesus. Well, Moses said we could do that. So let's see what Jesus has to say. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So there are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. So we see now Jesus point to what was God's design. In order to communicate that beautiful design for what marriage was created to be, Jesus points to the first marriage, to creation. Jesus points to Genesis. He's quoting that in verses 7 and 8 here. He's quoting Genesis 2:24, which says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. I have two quick takeaways I want to point out because they're interesting to me, even things I've been thinking about recently, and I'd love to share them with you that aren't necessarily directly tied to divorce. But we see here, the first one is we clearly see here from Jesus that he believed in the book of Genesis as historical proof. He believed in a literal creation of a man made out of dirt and God breathing life into him and God taking a rib from that man and creating woman and him making them one flesh through marriage. Jesus is resting his entire argument about marriage and the design of marriage and about divorce and why divorce shouldn't be the first option. He's resting that entire argument on the book of Genesis, on a book he must have believed was true. Number two, we see that Jesus here is plainly saying and pointing to the first marriage as proof for biblical traditional marriage between one man and one woman. Many people wrongly assume that Jesus was just silent on this topic. Well, Jesus never said anything about it. He says about it right here, that marriage was between one man and one woman, and it's been that way since the beginning of time, from the beginning of creation. We can say that seems so hateful and so old-fashioned of Jesus. Well, I have to say, take it up with him. He's the one that said it. He's the one that has it in his book. We have to take it up with him. Jesus is the creator, and he inspired the book of Genesis. He wrote the book of Genesis. He's the one who put the first marriage in place. So clearly, he believes in the book of Genesis. Those are my two tangents. So back to divorce, though. What Jesus is saying in these verses, in quoting Genesis 2, he says that the marriage covenant is between two separate people that are brought together to make one new life. Really, marriage is about the death of two individuals, the ending of two individual lives and the beginning of one new singular life. It is something that only God can do, and it is only something that he should separate. So because we see that in verse 9, Jesus ultimately says that, what therefore God has joined together, only God can separate. This new life, this one flesh, this whole, is the whole new purpose and whole idea and meaning and existence for our marriage. Unfortunately, we don't understand this purpose, though. We don't believe it. And we don't even, if we do believe it, or maybe we understand it, we don't want to live it out. Unfortunately, that's why divorce has become so acceptable. The point of marriage, the purpose of marriage is to be a representation to the world to see the covenantal love between Christ and his bride, which is the church. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in our Great Adventure series. We had some great marriage messages, and I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that because we need that constant reminder of why are we married in the first place? God has a greater purpose for it. God's best is on the line here. Really, this purpose is full of joy. It's full of life. It is life-giving. It's not squelching. It's not to keep us in a box. It is to give us our best life. It is where our highest satisfaction will come, not only in marriage, but in life, to live out the purpose that God has intended for us. So clearly, because of this high calling and purpose for marriage, God's intention from the beginning of creation was that one man and one woman would be committed to each other for life to reflect himself. It's not just about us. And we see here Jesus, I love this, Jesus isn't interested in discussing the quibbles of technicalities with the Pharisees. I find it interesting, the Pharisees' question really is a question you and I ask all the time. As Christians, we ask it. Even non-Christians ask it, is basically, what's acceptable, Jesus? What can I get away with? How far can I go before it's wrong? We do that so often. We ask that for our lives in this situation or that. Instead, we should be asking Jesus, what is your best? What was your intention? What was your purpose? That is where we find God's best for our life. So where does that leave us practically, though? Knowing this truth doesn't mean that all of our marriages are fixed. It doesn't fix it right now. When we leave from here, there are marriages in this room that can only improve by the grace and help of Jesus. And we need to know that Jesus isn't some cold God that just wants you to endure marriage, just live through that terrible marriage. No, he's not asking for that. He wants the best for you. He wants the best for your marriage. He wants you to thrive in your marriage with his help. If you are married here today, wherever your marriage is at today, I want to tell you, God wants to strengthen, he wants to heal, he wants to restore, he wants to transform your marriage to make it amazing and to bring him glory. But what are the practicals for us today? What do we do with that? The first thing I think we need to get as serious about divorce as Jesus is. If you want a sobering reminder for your marriage and how it affects you and how the possibility of divorce would affect God and your relationship with him even, just read Malachi 2. It's serious. God takes this seriously. He hates divorce, it says. It breaks his heart to see his standard for marriage lowered. That's why we do so many marriage talks in this church. That's why we're talking about it constantly. We want you to win in your marriage. We want you to grow in your marriage. We want to help you. God wants to help you. He wants to bring grace into your marriage. Secondly, I think it's important for us to acknowledge that marriage is super hard. It just is. There's no getting around that. I don't think we need to sugarcoat it. Just like, marriage is so easy and we just breeze through it. No. Every marriage in this room, I'm confident, has experienced real, difficult, painful struggles. And we have a God that wants to help us. We know marriage is not for the faint of heart. Amen? Just to share you with my own marriage. This is my wife, Kelsey, and I. We've been married for 10 years now. In many ways, by the statistics, we fall under the perfect categories and candidates for divorce. We just really do. If you look through the risks of divorce and what would increase that risk of divorce, we like check almost every box. We've experienced many of the things that the internet now says you should avoid before you get married. And the statistics say we would not even reach 8 years of marriage. By God's grace, we've reached 10. And I just want to share some of those things with you, just to make this real, that marriage isn't easy, but God wants to help us. That they would say you should not get married at a young age. I got married at 20 years old. They say that you shouldn't get married until you've graduated college. Neither of us have graduated college. It says you shouldn't have kids at a young age. We had kids at a very young age. We've seen firsthand the pain of divorce from some dear loved ones. They say that would increase your risk of getting divorced. And worst of all, I saw a headline this week that said extremely beautiful people are more likely to get divorced. So we're just, odds are stacked against us, right? But God's gracious, you know? He'll help us in that suffering. No, really though, I mean, to be serious, we've been through a really difficult time in our marriage. Just to be real with you, we had a lot of growing up to do in our first years, of course. We had to learn to adult together. We chose to do that together. Getting married just as young kids, we chose we're going to learn to grow up together, and that's usually not a great recipe for success. I was a young fool when I got married, man. And I'm still a fool in a lot of ways, but honestly, being married to this woman has saved my life. If it wasn't for being married to this woman, I don't know where I would be today. God has used her to save my life, literally. We've not had a smooth sailing marriage. We're both very strong-willed, very opinionated, very stubborn in particular about how things should go, and we're not afraid to hide that, especially from each other. Before we got married, we argued a lot while we were dating and engaged. When we got married, we argued a lot. And today, even, we have to do a lot of work to not argue as much as we could. We've literally had friends, families, church leaders, people that know us, come to us privately and say, like, are you guys okay? Like, you argue a lot. I mean, literally, I wish I would have got pictures of it. We have so many pictures, more than I can remember, that like have us in the background of the picture fighting. Like us on a mission trip in Italy, us at family photos for Easter. Like it's just, oh, here's Caleb and Kelsey fighting again. Here's Caleb and Kelsey fighting again. We have hurt each other in the most real, painful, deeper ways than anyone else has ever hurt us. But it's forced us to work through a lot of junk that's in our hearts. By no means do we have a perfect marriage, and I would never claim to, and really we don't pretend to. If you spend more than half a day with us, you'll realize we're not here to pretend that we have a great, perfect marriage. But God's helping us. He's been gracious to us. We still have a lot of work to do, But by God's grace, we're stuck together. She's not getting rid of me. I share all of that just to say God is gracious. He will help us as we commit to knowing him more, as we commit to knowing each other more, as we continue to commit that divorce is not an option. With that, I think it's important to talk through a couple simple ways to just help fight the culture that we have fed the lies of so often. And for some of you, that will be helpful. For others, there's deeper hurts. There's more difficult situations than you're in even right now. And I don't want to make light of anyone's situation. There's real, very complicated, difficult circumstances that are going on right now. And I don't want to belittle those in any way with just some of these simple things. But for those that aren't going through that, I think these could be helpful. And I just want to say, no matter where you're at, we as your pastors, we want to help you. We want to come alongside you in any way that we can to help you even through those very complicated, difficult situations. I think it's important, though, to talk through some easy ways that could just possibly protect your marriage from these things that they've helped my wife and I. The first one I want to share with you is to not entertain divorce as an option. It just shouldn't be. Don't even allow it to enter your mind. Your first thought might be to me, what about this situation? What about that? What if this happens? What if that happens? And I just ask you, why is it that our first reaction is like, well, give me all the exceptions to the rule? I do that too. When we hear something, why is it we need to say like, well, we need this option and this option out? Why is it we, in our wedding vows, don't say till death do us part except for this and this and this and this, just so we're all on the same page? It's like we want to be this doomsday prepper that's like, hey, I just need to make sure that's there as a background option. We need like the in case of emergency break glass listed there just so we're all on the same page. Why is it that we cannot just rest on the beautiful vow that is till death do us part, that no matter what, I am in this for the long haul, even through the bad, through the terrible, through the unspeakable things that might come and probably will come, divorce isn't on the table. That should be our heart towards it. Secondly, I want to share with you to not even mention divorce. Don't say it. Don't have it be part of your vocabulary. We were told that in premarital counseling. Don't use the D word. Don't even have it be part of it. Don't laugh about it. Don't joke about it. It's not funny. It is not funny. Don't threaten it when things are hard. Don't tease your spouse with it. It's unacceptable. Don't use it. Don't use it when you're arguing, when times are tough. Don't threaten it. If you have done this, you need to stop right now. You need to apologize to your spouse. You need to repent. You need to do better. With that, we need to be quick to apologize and quick to extend grace every single day. That's one of the greatest things you can do for your marriage. Listen to this verse, 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That is the only way that my marriage has got to the point that it is today, is continuing to love and allowing love to cover a multitude of sins. We have to do that every single day, to apologize every single day, to forgive every single day. That has to be our posture in marriage. Again, marriage is meant to be a picture of the loving, committed, forgiving, long-suffering, intimate relationship of Jesus and his blood-purchased people. That's the point of marriage, a lifelong commitment that nothing can break and no one can steal. After all that is said, I understand that's a lot to be said. If you have questions, again, we as your pastors, we want to help you. We want to come alongside of you and answer any questions you have. But I want to clarify two things just so you don't misunderstand me and that you can hear this. We strongly believe here at the Rock Church that there is a time that a biblical separation is necessary. For real change to be able to come and take place in marriages, we believe that a biblical separation might be needed. Not immediate divorce, not automatically going to that place, but a season of separation for allowing both the husband and wife to intentionally seek the Lord and to grow separately and to get counseling for the hopes of restoration and healing of the marriage. Biblical separation, biblical marriage counseling is not something to be ashamed of. Really, it shouldn't be. It's something we should be celebrating at times when people want to seek help rather than just write it out or automatically go to divorce, that people would be willing to get help. It can be a tool that can be so helpful to heal marriages. If you have specific questions, you think maybe that is something that would be helpful to you, I would love to help you in any way, or your pastors, we would love to be a resource to you or point you to the resources that we can. This is something we have to be willing to do to seek help for the sake of our marriages. It's not something to be ashamed of. If your marriage is hurting, talk to someone. Be open about it. Seek help. God wants to help you. Also, the other thing I just want to clarify is that God does not ask you and would not ask you to be put in harm's way for the sake of enduring in your marriage. If you are experiencing violence in your home or abuse or domestic abuse, if you are or your children are, you need to get out of that situation as fast as possible. You need to run. You need to take the kids and you need to run. If it's serious enough, you need to call the police. Don't come talk to me. Call the police. You need to get out of that. God would not ask you to remain in your home if violence is happening, if the opportunity of hurt like that is happening. You need to run. Distance and space at times is the only thing that can bring safety and healing and possibly even bring real change to restore the marriage. So those are my two things I want to clarify, and we'll go back to Mark 10. Again, if you have questions about that, please come talk to us after. Understand it's very multi-layered and difficult. It's a sticky situation, but we want to help you. God wants to help you. So verse 10, in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. First of all, I just want to notice, I love that the disciples are able to come to Jesus for clarification, and he's not offended. He's not annoyed that they would ask him again, like, I already talked about this. Why are you asking me again? No, I love that the disciples could bring their doubts and their questions and be able to work it through with Jesus, and we should learn from that. We should go to Jesus with our doubts and our questions, even on a tough subject like this. Jesus wants us to come to him and be like, Jesus, I don't know that I understand. I don't know that I like the answer that you gave me, but I want to posture myself before you to learn from you, to know that you're right and I'm probably not. I need your help. And the disciples do that. And I love that Jesus just plainly answers them again. We can learn from that. So we see here that though Deuteronomy 24 allowed the man and woman to remarry, Jesus is taking it one step further here and saying, if you remarry for any reason but for adultery in your previous marriage, it is adultery. The parallel account of Matthew 19 has more words to say about this, so we should look at it. It says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So from the words of Jesus, we can see pretty plainly that if you get a divorce and it is for a reason other than adultery in your previous marriage, the Bible would tell you to remain unmarried. We have to take that. Also in the teachings of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, it says the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Again, we can only move forward. We can't look back. We can only move forward, and God would have us look forward. But between these verses in Mark 10 and Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, the Bible truly really only gives two reasons for biblical divorce and remarriage, and that is in the case of adultery, and the second would be if an unbelieving spouse chooses to leave a believer. In those circumstances, really, is the only place we can see that it would permit for remarriage after divorce. Divorce, though, I just again want to clarify, divorce is obviously very tricky, it's sensitive, it's difficult set of circumstances. We realize that those circumstances involve two sinners. And there's nuances to all of that that have led to divorce and to pain, and it's usually decades and years and of offense to work through and navigate. And as pastors, we would be really unwise. It would be dangerous for us to not realize that how complicated those situations are, and that they very much need to be talked through in a case-by-case scenario. So we can say that this is what the Bible says and we should take that seriously, but we also want, again, we want to walk through that with you if we can serve you in any way to walk through that in a case-by-case scenario. The ministry of Jesus, we see that in Jesus. His ministry was not about just some huge blanket statements. More so, Jesus was about people. He was about individuals. He was about bringing grace and help into those circumstances. We saw that when Jesus meets the woman at the well who had five husbands and was with somebody that wasn't her husband now. Jesus doesn't scold her. He doesn't condemn her. He says, you need living water. You need to worship in spirit and truth. You need to be saved. When Jesus is confronted with the woman who was caught in the act of adultery and the Pharisees want to stone her, Jesus does not cast the first stone. Instead, he shows her grace. But then what does he do? He goes even one step further and he calls her to go and sin no more. He doesn't excuse future sin because of grace. He doesn't allow for continued sin. He calls individuals, he calls us to new life and freedom from sin. We need to understand that Jesus gives grace and forgiveness, but he calls us to holiness. So don't hear what I'm saying as an excuse to go and sin. In our world today, in our culture, and in many churches, we like to just have these huge, like, brushstroke statements in very complex situations. And even in those days, that's what the Pharisees were trying to do here. They're trying to catch Jesus, like, make a statement that we can just pigeonhole you in. And Jesus would bat that down and would just say, no, I'm about people. And if he said anything, he usually said the thing that they were most uncomfortable with. Like, you want me to make a statement? Well, here it comes. We need to be wise to listen to the truth of what Jesus has said and take that extremely seriously and walk in it. And then we need to also realize that Jesus would walk alongside people in difficult circumstances, and he would speak directly to their need and their heart issue and call them to new life. We have to be willing to humble ourselves. I like what Paul Tripp says in this. He says, there's a tendency for us to actually think that we're wiser than God, that our way is better than God's, more practical than God's ways, that it would lead to a better life than God's plan. So I have a question for us this morning. What is our heart's response to what God says is best for us? When we see a difficult subject like this, what is our heart's response? What's our posture before the Lord? Are we willing to humble ourselves and say, God, your way is best? There's some here today who might say the Bible is too restrictive, too legalistic. Well, the Lord may be calling you to a higher calling and a higher bar of holiness. Some of you may be saying the Bible, the words of Jesus are just too lax, too forgiving. They allow for too much. Well, God may be calling you to show you more freedom from legalism and grace that is found only in him. What's our heart's response to what God says is best? The last little bit, we're going to shift gears here in the Gospel of Mark away from divorce. But I just want to say before we move on in this, again, I want to remind you, church, that we serve a God who wants to help you, and we want to help you here in this church as your pastors. If you have questions even this morning, I would love to talk to you after this in any way that I could help you, any way I could pray for you, any way I could point to you to resources. We want to be here for you. So with that, though, we're going to switch gears. We're going to fly through these last few verses. Mark 10:13 says, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Last week, if you remembered, Josh taught through Mark 9, and he spoke about the time that children were brought to Jesus and the disciples, and we see here again that clearly the disciples didn't learn the lesson last time from Mark 9. You would think the disciples would be like, well, Jesus just told us to serve children, so we're going to let the children come, but clearly they didn't. And I'm thankful for that. Honestly, personally, I'm thankful for that, that things like this are in the Bible, and that even the disciples needed to be repeatedly smacked upside the head with the teachings of Jesus, because I need that too. I'm thankful the writers weren't afraid to show their stupidity at times and their foolishness, because it helps me not feel so lame. We all need grace daily, to be reminded daily of the teachings of Jesus. Jesus' response to them is, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms, blessed them, and laid his hands on them. We see once again here from Jesus that he places immeasurable God-given value and worth on children. He created these kids. He loves them. Josh talked last week in chapter 9 how Jesus taught the disciples to serve others, including children. In doing so, you would be serving Jesus. And the disciples here choose not to do that. Jesus once again has to bring a counter-cultural view that kids have value. It was opposite from what the Roman society believed in that day. Children were seen as a nuisance and were treated as such. We can see that here. Even the disciples walked through that cultural view and how they responded and shooed the kids away. And that's the first thing I want to reiterate on this point, is that children, born and unborn, have intrinsic and equal value to all others, even when our culture says otherwise. The second thing to notice here is what Jesus was teaching them about coming to him with childlike faith. To make this real for us and understand that, this is my daughter when she was 2 weeks old, Joan. You know, I liked my boys before having my daughter, and then we had a daughter. That's a joke, guys. I like my sons very much so, but there's something special and beautiful of a father and a daughter that I didn't understand until this time, and I just love this. In this moment, my daughter could do nothing for me, really. Nothing of value that this world would say is valuable. She needed me and my wife for every single thing in her life, for her existence. Total dependence on us for food and for care and for warmth and love. Without us, she would die. All she had to do, though, in this moment, and what Jesus is calling us to do with childlike faith, is to do what my daughter is doing here and just sleep. Just rest. Just lay your head on my chest and rest and know I have everything. I will take care of everything. Complete trust in our Father to hold us and care for us. Jesus is telling his disciples that this is the type of faith it takes to follow him. You don't have to be intellectual. You don't have to understand it all. You don't have to know this amount of biblical knowledge to follow Jesus. You just have to rest on him like a baby on her father's chest, to depend on him for everything, even to walk through difficult things and difficult teachings like the topic of divorce and his standard of divorce and his standard of marriage and his standard of sexuality and all those things. All we have to do is come before him and lay our chest on him and rest on him. Jesus says, come to me and rest, and I will teach you. I will walk with you. I will help you. I will care for you. I will teach you when you are ready, even. We don't have to be ready to learn it all. He'll teach us as we go. I have a quick story before we end here. A couple weeks ago, we were at a pastor's getaway, and we watched this amazing documentary. I'd encourage you to watch it. It was about Billy Graham. It came out last year. I think it's on Netflix. I think it's called Billy Graham, An Extraordinary Journey. I'd encourage you to watch it. It's beautiful. It's just so encouraging what Jesus did through this man of faith. And Billy Graham, you know, he went to seminary. He was traveling around the country and sharing the gospel and having some success. But it says he came to a point in his life where really the world around him, friends around him, even he himself was starting to question the Bible, questioning its legitimacy, its teaching. Is it infallible? Can I trust it? And Billy Graham goes on to say this. I want to read you this quote. He says, "I remember many years ago, I went through a terrible struggle intellectually about the Bible. I was concerned and worried and battling with myself, and I remember going out into the moonlight, out in the forest, and I took this Bible and I said, 'Lord, I don't understand all about this Bible. There are many things I cannot explain.' And I remember laying the Bible out on a stump and I said, 'Lord, this is your book, and I'm going to accept it by faith, like I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And he saved me, and he changed me, and he transformed me, and I accepted this as your word by faith.'" Billy Graham went on to do amazing things, we know that, for the Lord. And I think especially was true after this moment of faith, of humbling himself before God. And I think God really blessed his childlike faith in this way. And I don't want to be in any way teaching a prosperity gospel that if you just have faith, God will make you famous and he'll do all these things and your dreams will come true. That's not what I'm saying. But God blesses our faith when we come to him, when we trust him like a child, when we rest in him. He wants to bless our heart. He wants to say, "That is faith I can bless. If you trust me, even if you don't understand it all, if you don't get it all, I can bless you and I can teach you if you're willing to trust me." They said over and over that Billy Graham was too simple in his message, that it was just too childlike. But you can't deny his faith in this, that he was wholeheartedly believing in the word of God and what the Bible had to say. And we need to do the same. So I have a question for you. What biblical truth do you need to bring childlike faith to? Obviously, the Christian life is about growing in intellect and knowing more of the Bible. And we can do that. We should do that. We should become wise. We should grow. We should study our Bibles endlessly. But we can't lose that childlike faith that Jesus is calling us to. We need to have both. Maybe for you this morning, you need childlike faith to trust in Jesus for your salvation, to save you. Maybe you haven't done that. Maybe you need childlike faith today to help you in your marriage, to trust his good purpose for you. Maybe you need childlike faith to study and understand the Bible more, to read it more, to believe it more. Whatever that is, God wants to help us as we rest in him. We can trust him and rest on him like a newborn baby in his arms. Let's pray. Jesus, I love you. I thank you for this morning. Thank you that you love us more than we can understand or comprehend. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your word, that you've not been silent, Jesus. Thank you that you want to help us. Thank you that you understand all the hurts, all the pain, all the fear, all the emotions that we have in this subject this morning, God. I ask for your grace on your people. Would you help us, God? Help us as a church know how to help in real ways, in true ways, to not make light of any situation, Lord. Pray you just bring healing, God, in only ways that you can. Increase our faith in you. Increase our dependence on you, Jesus. We love you, and we just ask for your help this morning, God, as we leave from here. Would you just walk with us? Pray that in your name. Amen.